Mark chapter 7, and we finally advance to verses 14 through 23. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23, the defilement of the heart. Verse 14 of Mark chapter 7. And Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to us. One of the things that I have been trying to do this year is to go through the Heidelberg Catechism on my Sunday mornings in terms of preparation for my Sundays. And of course, the Heidelberg Catechism is divided into 52 weeks, and a number of questions may fall under a particular week. So Lord's Day 1, Lord's Day 2, all the way through Lord's Day 52. And this is Lord's Day 3 in the Catechism, and it asks the question about the corrupt state of the human heart and how that can be recovered, and if it can be recovered, how is it recovered. And it talks about the fact that we have been created in God's image, and God expects from His creation that which He has instilled into it, but man has become corrupt and vain and has departed from the truth of God's Word in rebellion and in sin, and the corruption of his heart is not possible to refine it. It's not possible to work it in some way to recover it. Only regeneration, the new birth by the Spirit, can bring recovery to such a heart and the condition of it. So whatever Adam did, he plunged us all into a ruined state, and we cannot extricate ourselves from such a condition and from such a state without the working of the Spirit of God alone. So these are thoughts to think about when you come to the Word of God. Now, this is a passage before us that has to do with similar things. And these verses in Mark 7, verses 14 through 23, they flow legitimately from the penetrating and the very revealing assessment that Jesus has already given in verses 1 through 13 about the Pharisees and what they believed, about the Pharisees and their doctrine. And you remember, we spent 4 weeks in the first 13 verses establishing what is the doctrine of the Pharisees. What was it that they believed? Well, they believed in rules and regulations and do's and don'ts, and they had placed those rules and regulations, and they had placed their long list of do's and don'ts on top of or even against the Word of God that we have. And they had done that because they felt that they were protecting the law, and they wanted to guard the law, and so they had to protect it from all these wild accusations or wild and false interpretations, without realizing that themselves, that they themselves were guilty of wrong interpretation, and therefore, of course, placing burdens upon a people who could never handle them or live up to the standard that the Pharisees had imposed upon them. And of course, they began to have more and more of these traditions, more and more of these doctrines, more and more of these commandments, which just became an unbearable burden to the people. Quite simply, what Jesus wants to teach the Pharisees and the people, and especially his disciples, and of course ourselves, is that practice always is connected with doctrine. Practice is always connected with what you believe. And what you believe is going to come out in what you practice or how you behave. And so we will find that as we live our lives as Christians, that we live out what we truly believe. We live out what we truly believe. And we do not, I think, really grasp the significance and the power of what Jesus is saying to us in these texts, which go back, of course, to the first century when Mark first wrote these words and when Jesus, of course, said them as well. We don't grasp the power of what Jesus is saying here many times, quite simply because we are largely unfamiliar with the extreme fastidiousness of the Pharisees and the obligations that they placed upon themselves, but especially that they placed upon others. And so this legalism in Judaism is what is a barrier to ourselves 20 centuries down the line in the future. We just don't quite grasp what that really meant to be a people in bondage to all these rules and regulations which they could never keep, let alone keeping the law of God. And so all of these additional burdens, designed supposedly to help, were just something that caused immense frustration for the people. Now some commentators, when they come to this section of Scripture, Mark 7, 14 through 23, see this passage of Scripture as quite possibly being the most revolutionary of all that Jesus said. Here is Jesus pinpointing the heart of every human being. Here is Jesus dissecting the human heart perfectly. Jesus is going to say to us, you cannot avoid what I'm saying to you. You cannot get away from what I'm saying to you. You cannot excuse yourself from what I'm saying to you. This belongs to every single man, woman, boy, child that has ever been born. This heart from which come all these detestable things. Now it's hard for us to grasp, I think, just how radical this teaching of the Lord Jesus is, because it was radical teaching. They had never heard their hearts ripped open the way Jesus rips open their hearts and exposes them. And you see, the thing is, here we are sophisticated, non-violent, quiet, happy people in the 21st century. Far be it from us to have a heart like that. And yet Jesus wants you and me to see that this is precisely the heart we all have. Now there are two reasons why we need to look at this. First of all, there is this incredible legalism that the Pharisees had and that they had imposed upon the Jewish mind and the heart. So we can come at the text from that point of view. The second reason is that we can look at this and we can look back now to 1,000 years later, we have the entire New Testament revelation given to us. We can put things in their right place. We can categorize it, and that makes it difficult for us to somehow grasp truly what the human heart felt in the first century in terms of Jewish bondage. We're not Jewish here, so we don't really comprehend. At least I think not all of us are Jewish here. But certainly they grasped something that I don't think we truly fully enter into. Jesus is not so much concerned with Jewish legalism in the passage. He wants to go beyond all of those kinds of things. The Pharisees had that problem. That was their doctrine. Jesus has destroyed that in verses 1 through 13. But now he wants to probe just a little further into us. You know, if a surgeon opens up someone and is designed to do that in a particular operation and then finds that there is something more that maybe need to be done, he might there and there decide to just do something extra because he sees something. He might, I don't know. Makes sense to me, get it all out at the first time. But this is what Jesus is going to do. Jesus is going to open up your heart. He's going to open up my heart. And he's going to say, that's what you like. And he's just going to keep adding one after the other on top of a list that just gets, that's just incredible. That's terrible. Now I'm of the opinion that irrespective of the formidable legalism that existed in the Jewish mind and the Jewish heart in the first century that held Israel in a death-like iron grip, I'm convinced of the fact that the teaching of the Lord Jesus is very explanatory and very applicable to us as believers in our time. We don't necessarily need to focus on the incredible legalism. We just need to see what Jesus says about our hearts. Just as the Pharisees needed to see, and all the people needed to see, what the condition of their own hearts was like. Now, the Apostle Peter, of course, had heard Jesus say these kinds of things, hadn't he? Many, many times with his own ears he had heard Jesus say. And here's another case where Peter, of course, would have heard what Jesus says, and Mark would have recorded what Peter was telling him many years later to produce his gospel. And Peter, of course, you remember, preached himself after the resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus and the coming of the Spirit. He preached a beautiful gospel. He preached a convicting gospel. He preached a powerful gospel, a convincing gospel. He preached a message that was in complete accord with what Jesus himself had preached. In fact, apostolic teaching is no different to the gospel of the kingdom that our Lord Jesus proclaimed, as we read in Mark chapter 1. Yet, the Apostle Peter had great trouble, didn't he, in relinquishing the stranglehold that some Jewish ideas had upon Jewish life. We know that because there is Peter in Acts chapter 10 on the roof at going up to pray in Joppa, and this vision of the unclean animals comes down before him, and the voice says to him, "Rise up, Peter, and kill and eat." And he's horrified. "I've never eaten anything unclean in my life, Lord. I'm not going to do that now." And God has to tell him, what I have made clean, Peter, don't you call unclean. And three times this vision happened, and Peter's still quite not sure of what had happened. Then, of course, those men came from Cornelius, and Cornelius was a Roman centurion, a Gentile, and the Spirit tells Peter to go with them, and he comes to the house of Cornelius, and he's of course not sure, why am I even here in a Gentile house, until Cornelius begins to tell him that he himself has received word from an angel of the Lord to send for him to come and hear the things that Peter has to say. And then Peter begins to realize that, okay, this is not just for Jews only, this gospel, this message. It's for Gentiles. So he has to break free from the legalism that has held him captive to just a Jewish audience. And it took a vision from God to accomplish that. And you know, Peter just didn't quite get it all perfectly, because even the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 confronts him face to face and tells him, "You are wrong in separating when these Gentiles have come here, when you're with the Gentiles and Jews come to visit, and you separate yourself and go and sit with the Jews over there in your little corner, and you leave the Gentiles with whom you once had fellowship with. You are wrong, Peter, to do that." So Peter still hasn't quite let go of Jewish legalism and the connection to the Gentiles that, of course, bound those Jews and kept them separate from the Gentiles. Legalism and legalistic attitudes and patterns of thinking, however, are not really the heart of the passage. In these verses, Jesus is confronting my heart and is confronting your heart. Jesus is going to expose my heart and expose your heart. And here's the real crunch. Nobody likes to have their heart exposed. Nobody likes to have their heart cut open, laid on the table, as it were, and said, "That is what you're like." We don't like that. It's much more than just exposing the human heart. It's much more than that. It's much more than just a confrontation with our hearts. It is a ruthless dissection by Jesus of what exists in every heart, without exception. This is what I want you to understand. What exists in all hearts, in every heart, without exception, is what Jesus is going to show to all of us, to each of us. Well, that means it's going to be a painful dissection, right? Because we don't like to have our hearts shown for what they really are. But it's a revealing description, not just a painful dissection, but a revealing description. I mean, here's a list that Jesus just goes one to the next, long list of sin. Now, these verses 14 through 23, are really part of the whole passage, of course, which we have begun back in verse 1 through verses 13. But verse 24 is going to launch us, Lord willing, in a few weeks' time, into a new section when Jesus takes his ministry to the Gentiles. Tyre and Sidon, and then Caesarea Philippi. So he goes north. He goes to the Gentiles. These verses, verses 1 through 23, are regarded as the longest conflict passage in the Gospel of Mark. This is conflict. This is between Jesus and the Pharisees, between their ideas and their doctrines and their ambitions and their goals, and between the pure word that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus has established in the first 13 verses the essential meaning of the law in comparison to the abuse of interpretation that the Pharisees brought to the law of God. And so the true meaning and the true application of the law, Jesus will tell them, is grounded in the moral character of God. You want to know what God's law is all about, you must know God. You want to understand the law of God, then just think about the character and the being of God Himself, and you'll get a picture of the law of God and of God Himself. So a true understanding of God's law is connected to internal purity with pure motives and godly intent. So if I truly understand the law of God, that's going to come from a heart that is pure, from a right and a good heart that motivates itself to be godly in application and in action. A false interpretation of the law of God is going to lead to a wrong application. And wrong application, of course, always sees itself working itself out in external compliance with rituals and customs. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. Wrong interpretation, wrong application, the application being all these lists of do's and don'ts, legalism, rituals, and so on. You know, the argument goes like this in the 21st century. Well, we've always done it that way, so it must be right. We've always done it that way, therefore it has to be right. If we want to protect the Word of God with our own traditions, then we're going to run the serious risk, I think, of obscuring the radical demands that Jesus makes sometimes. And we will only put on to the Scriptures our wrong interpretation, our traditions, because we are afraid and we sense what the Word is really saying to us, and we don't want it to say that. So we heap on the traditions to obscure the Word, make it diluted, weaken it, and so on, so that we can live, we feel, under its governance and so on. But we must never give authority to our traditions. That's what Jesus is saying. You have placed authority in your unwritten oral tradition, verses 1 through 13. We must never do that. In fact, we must never place regulations and traditions and all of these lists of do's and don'ts upon what God says to us, because if we do that, the human heart is just not capable of responding. In the final analysis, we will see that it's only Jesus who can produce inward transformation. A transformation that God's law requires, but a transformation that the law can never give you. So yes, there is the standard. You cannot keep the standard. You have to have a moral transformation to meet the standard. And that moral transformation is regeneration by the Spirit. An impossible work for the human heart, but a great work by God the Spirit. Now, notice that Jesus' audience in verse 1 are the Pharisees. They have come down from Jerusalem. But in verse 14, the audience is the people. Notice, he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." This audience, by the way, is going to change from the people to the disciples only when you get down to verse 17. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. So we've gone from the Pharisees to the crowd. That word for people is literally the crowd. Pharisees to the crowd, and now to the disciples in this passage, these 23 verses, verses 1 through 23. I want you to notice two imperatives that Jesus uses in verse 14. Hear, see what he says? Hear me, or listen. All of you, and understand. Second imperative. So, hear and understand. Well, what is Jesus saying to them? He is saying to them, listen to what I have to tell you, and understand what I have to tell you. And the reason Jesus says this is because of what has just previously happened or been said in verses 1 through 13. So now, He's had this engagement conflict with the Pharisees directly. He has told them that they are wrong in their interpretation because they have placed their traditions on the same position or level as God's word. You can never do that. And their interpretation and application is wrong. And they have made void the word of God amongst many other things which they do. And now he brings the people to himself and he's going to expound or explain the things that he has been talking about right in verses 1 through 13. Now you see that little phrase, hear me, all of you, and understand. That's very similar, isn't it, of course, to that familiar refrain of Jesus, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And of course, you might find in the King James Version that verse 16 is in the text of Scripture, but the vast majority of Greek manuscripts do not contain verse 16, which is in the King James Version. The New American Standard italicizes it, puts it in brackets or whatever, and just to let you know that there is this other reading of the text, but you will find that the majority of Greek manuscripts do not contain verse 16. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Now, I personally can see Jesus saying right at this time, in hear me, all of you, and understand, he who has an ear, let him hear what is said. The last time Jesus used that phrase is the parable of the sower and the seed, back in Mark chapter 4. Now notice the stress of Jesus in verse 14. Hear me, all of you, is what he says. He wants all the people to hear him, and he wants them to listen to him because he's going to correct what the Pharisees have done wrong, their interpretation. He's going to now dissect and get to the real root of the issue. It's not about tradition. It's not about regulation. It's not about what you do. It's about who you are. It's about who you are. The Pharisees don't understand who they are. I want you, the people, to grasp who you are. They have laid these burdens, unbearable burdens upon you. I want to show you that you don't have to bear those burdens. And then he's going to particularize it, especially with the disciples, in revealing their hearts to themselves. Because that's only when he reveals what the human heart is like to his disciples. Now, in verse 15, here is the issue of defilement. And remember, this issue of defilement is the original question that the Pharisees had. Why do your disciples, back up in verse 5, eat with unwashed hands? That is, with defiled hands. So the context here is about being defiled. Defiled hands are nothing in comparison to a defiled heart. There's no comparison. You can see that the one is external, my hands are unclean. The other is internal, my heart is unclean. So you Pharisees have been focusing on the externals. Why are your hands unclean? Jesus wants to say, no, that's not what we want to talk about. We want to talk about the internal heart, which is the unclean aspect of us. So in these verses, there's a direct correlation between what Jesus says in verse 15 to the question of the Pharisees in verse 5, which he's going to particularize and apply to his disciples from verse 17 onwards. In these verses, sin is not the consequence of our environment. Sin is not the consequence of our environment. It's the consequence of our own hearts. Isn't this what James means in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin outside of us? No. Sin inside of us. Sin inside brings death. And it is very dangerous for us to have a very superficial view of sin. People don't like to hear preaching about sin, yet Jesus is the master preacher about sin. He preaches about the human heart. He pinpoints the problem that we all have, because unless he pinpoints the problem, you'll never know the problem. And guess what? Even when you know the problem, you want to cover it up and turn away and do your own thing like the Pharisees. Yes, preaching about sin is always necessary and never pleasant. And Jesus just exposes us for who we are. So it's a dangerous thing to have a superficial view of sin. We don't want that. God does not have a superficial view of sin. God does not have a low view of sin. He has a perfect view of sin. Perfect view. So what this means then is that it's possible for you to view sin less than God views sin. It's possible for me to view my sin less than God views it. It's not so bad. It's not so bad because I'm not such a bad guy. I mean, look at me. Look at my achievements. Look at what I've done. Look at my standing. I mean, I'm a good guy. I come from a good family. Far be it from me. And I go to church. On and on and on we can go with all of our excuses. Just to cover up what we're really like. It's never pleasant to have that exposed to us. Now, I don't think for one moment that we truly grasp the enormity of the sin and the wickedness that belongs to us the way God does. There's no ways we view ourselves the way God does. I mean, He knows us perfectly, right? You don't know yourself perfectly. So you've already got a problem in your internal examination. What you have to do is see what God says and accept what God says and believe what God says, and then you soon will find out that it really is so in your practice. So how do I know that? How do I know that I don't see sin the way God sees sin? Well, because I'm still sinful. God is not sinful, and I still fight against sin all the time, every moment. The moment I think I'm standing, watch out. Watch out. So it means I must have constant vigilance against the sin that has been my enemy, that I was born in, that I have been unable to get away from by myself. God is not fighting sin in Himself. There is no sin in God. He doesn't have this problem that I have. So my sinfulness, of course, throws up stumbling blocks in my own consideration of my own sin and my own state before God. What God desires each of us tonight to think about is to consider ourselves in the light of what God has revealed about Himself and of what God has revealed about ourselves. And of what God has revealed about our sin. If I want to know what I'm really like, then let me hear what God says I'm really like. Jesus will tell us exactly what we're like in this passage. So the standard for determining what sin is not my own viewpoint or even my own understanding of the Word. That's not the standard for determining what sin is. The standard for the determination of sin is the Bible, the Word of God, which is grounded and rooted, of course, in the being of God, who God is. So the standard is God. So the Bible must direct me, to show me what sin is. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14. Simple question. What is sin? Answer, sin is any want of conformity or transgression to or against the law of God. So sin is a violation of the law of God. That's it. The Bible says sin is lawlessness. We're not a lawless people. We're a law-abiding people. We're a society of law-abiding citizens. No. We're lawbreakers. We're covenant breakers. We're not law keepers and we're not covenant keepers. It's only the Spirit of God that will enable us to be a law keeper and to be a covenant keeper. The engine that drives sin, all sin, that is affected by sin, is my heart. Now just imagine that here I am and I know nothing about sin, and suddenly there's a sin in my heart. Never known this experience before, but suddenly there is a sin in my heart. And I can't get rid of that sin. Well, guess what that sin will do? It deepens, it multiplies, it practices itself, it comes out, it asserts itself, it rebels against God, it hates everything that has to do with God, it just begins to froth and to boil and to just generate other sins, and before you know it, we are ruined. That's exactly what happened to Adam. Nice fruit, Eve, thank you very much. One bite, dead. And all of humanity after him plunged into that death of sin, ruined by the fall of Adam. and we discover that soon in Genesis, every thought, every intention of the heart of man was constantly evil. And God says, I've had enough. Flood. Let me destroy this man that I have created. That's how serious God views sin. Another judgment is coming, isn't there? If God judged the world with a flood, He's going to judge the world with a fire. The Great White Throne judgment is no simple occasion. It's no just pleasant experience. No, there Jesus will ruthlessly dissect every individual and show everybody, this is the individual. What will we do if we are in Christ? We hide in Jesus. There's no place to go. Can't stand there and say, look, I'm okay, I believe in Jesus, I'm alright. No, I don't want you to see me, I want to be in Christ. So when you look at me, you see Jesus. That's what I want, because that's the only thing that's going to be of security on that great day. Because that's how serious Jesus and God, the Father, treat our sins. Now, in verse 21, Jesus reveals to us what is in our hearts, doesn't he? I mean, here's a list of some 13 vices. I say 13 if you see evil thoughts as being part of the list. Otherwise, a list of 12 vices, a litany of 12 sins, and evil thoughts governs everything. I'm inclined to hold to the view of 13. There are 13 here, starting with evil thoughts and going all the way through. And Jesus is going to show us that what hinders us from viewing ourselves the way God does is all regulations, all do's and don'ts that we put on our own life, that we raise up as a barrier so that we don't see our condition the way God sees it. Jesus wants to just show us, this is how God sees you. This is how God sees you, my disciples. This is how you are. This is who you are. And these self-erected barriers are like shutters. They shut out the light, the brilliance of the penetrating light of God's eyes, as it were. So we raise the barrier. I don't want you to see God. Shut out God. I don't want Him to see what I'm really like. And you see, we don't want God to see us as we really are. But what we don't want God to see us. But what we really don't want is for each other to see us. That's what we really don't want. Our God's far away. God's in heaven. That's fine. He's invisible. He's away. It's not so bad, is it? But I don't want you to know what I do. I don't want you to know who I really am. It's okay. Yeah, I know God. I don't want Him to know, but He's away, so it's not so bad. That's how we think. That is exactly how the Pharisees thought. Verses 1 through 13. Heaping all their stuff on top of the Word of God, obscuring God, but what they really didn't want you to see was their heart. They didn't want any dissection of their heart. They didn't want to be exposed. And isn't Jesus so gloriously perfect when He just dissects them one after the other? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you do this. Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you! You love to be seen by men. You love the praise of men. You'll do anything for them to say, what a wonderful guy. Look at him. Long prayers. Phylacteries on his forehead and on his forearms. Containing the law of God. All kinds of externals so that you think they are holy. That's what we do. We want each other to see the externals so that we may be thought of as holy. In verse 15, Jesus is referring to food that enters the body via defiled hands. And in verses 18 and 19, that's what He's going to explain to His disciples. In other words, defiled hands do not render or make food unclean. And defiled hands do not make the person who eats unclean or clean food defiled. This is not an issue about food that you eat. That's what Jesus is going to say. So the Pharisees have said, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? Meaning that if they eat, they become unclean. Jesus says, no, the food's got nothing to do with the uncleanness of the human heart. Nothing. And it's interesting that Mark explains what Jesus means when he puts little brackets in verse 19, thus He declared all foods clean. So you can eat your spinach and eat your broccoli because it's clean, okay? And your ham sandwich, if you're Jewish. It's clean. He declared all foods clean. It's not the issue. It's not the issue. And if you haven't washed your hands, not the issue with food. It's got nothing to do with the internal real you. Now, I think it's unlikely that the crowd who's listening to Jesus, verses 15 and 16, I think it's unlikely that the crowd truly comprehended what Jesus was saying. Because even the disciples in verses 18 and 19 did not understand what Jesus was saying. And Jesus has to upbraid them, rebuke them. Are you also without understanding? So if the disciples haven't got it, this crowd certainly didn't get it. It's just superficial what Jesus is saying. It's just going over their heads, as it were. And the idea of purity, of course, exists in Jesus' mind and in his words, because he is going to differentiate between that which is external and that which is internal in verse 15. Look what he says in verse 15. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Now you might say, but wait a minute, aren't there things outside us that defile us just by looking at them? Yes, but that's not what Jesus is speaking about. Because he explains, he is referring to foods that enter the body. So this is not about what we see, because yes, that is a factor regarding my spiritual life. What I see, what I take in through the eye gate, what I take in through the ear gate has an effect on me. But what I take in my mouth primarily as food does not have anything to do with my heart in terms of its uncleanness or what. But now you can make, of course, all kinds of things pertaining to food that become lists of do's and don'ts. And then, of course, your heart is just revealing what you want to do to be accepted by God. The heart is the issue, not the externals. And Jesus is talking to the crowd about the fact that the Pharisees tell you that if you eat with unwashed hands, you're unclean and you're defiled. And he wants to say, no, that's not what is meant. If Jesus were to just stop there, you would say, well, thank you, Lord, you've cleared up the legalistic attitude that we might think if we ate with unwashed hands. No, you've cleared that up for us. But Jesus said, no, I'm finished. That's just on the level. That's just surface stuff. That's not the real theology I want you to get. I want to go beyond that, is what he's saying. Now, that which is external does not defile, but that which is internal does defile. Verses 18 and 19. Now the disciples view verse 15, what Jesus has said in verse 15 as a parable in verse 17. You see that? When they ask him in the house, verse 17, about the parable. So Jesus has left the crowd, he goes into a house, and in the house his disciples now come to him because they feel they can talk to him. They want to know, what is this that you're telling us? What is this food stuff, okay? Because it's Jewish, and they're Jewish. So they've been told all their lives this stuff by the Pharisees. Now they want Jesus to clarify it. Tell us, Lord, what you mean in verse 15 when you said that to the crowd. And then Jesus is going to explain to them a parable, of course, which they did not understand. And as they have already shown, their ignorance of spiritual truth and reality is already seen back in Mark chapter 4 and verse 13 and Mark chapter 6 verse 52 in a similar fashion. Explain to us, Lord, the parable, the sower and the seed. We don't understand. Explain to us. And Jesus is going to say, when they don't understand anything, your problem is hard hearts. The reason you don't understand is because your hearts are hard. You don't want to understand. You don't want to hear the word, is what Jesus says to his disciples. So he attributes their lack of understanding, ultimately, of course, in Mark's gospel, to hardness of heart. And by the way, that hardness of a heart extended to the crucifixion. And after the crucifixion, what has happened? And yet Jesus had told them exactly what was going to happen. On the third day he was going to rise again, and they thought the world had collapsed, just didn't believe. Which only reveals to us, doesn't it, the heart and its condition. Now Jesus explains what he says in verse 15 in verses 18 and 19 to his disciples. And Mark, of course, gives his own explanation. He declared all foods clean at the end of 19. But Mark is telling us, this is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus meant. So in verse 19, Jesus refers to the intake of food. Look what it says. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach? That which enters your heart from the outside is sin. So if you see with your eyes that which you should not see, it's sin. Enters the eyes, enters the heart. Jesus is saying that you take food in your mouth, it enters your stomach, and it will be expelled in the normal physical digestive processes that take place. That does not make a person unclean. So he refers to the intake of food into my stomach, not into the heart, also expelled from my stomach, nothing to do with the heart. In other words, Jesus is going to say, look, mere physical digestive food does not defile anyone. Some of our palates are not used to spicy food, for instance. Some of you have more experience than I do with food south of the border, South America and all of that. I have more experience perhaps with food from India, because a lot of food from India is in South Africa, for instance. Spicy stuff, man. Killer stuff. You want to stay away from it if you want to live and survive. Bad stuff. Jesus says it's okay. It's okay. All food. It's okay. The Pharisees want you to see that there's problems with those things. Jesus says no problem. No problem with food. Mark says he declared all foods clean. So this digestive system lacks connection to the moral, ethical, spiritual part of man. What is that? That's my heart. So my stomach doesn't have a connection to the moral attribute, the moral heart, the ethical that I am. No connection. The Pharisees were so caught up in the physical and the digestive, they made hundreds of rules to handle this function of the body. You can't wash. Got to wash the inside of the cup and then the outside of the cup. Maybe you have to do it five times that way and five times that way. All kinds of stuff. All kinds of stuff. What that meant was that they obscured the real problem and the real issue, which is the moral and ethical ramifications of our hearts. By the way, this is always how we seek to respond to spiritual pain and conviction of sin. When spiritual pain and conviction of sin comes, we will do a number of things. We will dumb it down, to use a modern phrase. Dumb it down. That's not what it really can't be, what I'm feeling or sensing. So we dumb it down, we refine it, we adapt it, we change it, whatever it is, rather than face the clear-cut accusation of what God is saying to us. So we exchange the spiritual for the physical, because I can handle the physical, I can touch it, I can control it. But the spiritual just comes. And if we are Christians, then we know the convicting power of the Spirit, and it just comes. And all men know the power of conscience and its conviction, built in by God, connected to His moral character. And all men in the image of God possess that connection. Thank God for that, by the way. Thank God for that, because that just restrains us just a little bit. Unclean food, or clean food for that matter, that enters the stomach does not touch the moral part of your heart, your life. Now, these words of Jesus must be seen, of course, in the light of the Gospel of Mark. For instance, all of the Old Testament food laws, and there were many of them, especially if you read Leviticus chapter 11, verses 1 through 47, just on and on about how Israel was to separate themselves ceremonially. So it's a part of the ceremonial law. The food laws are ceremonial laws. You have judicial laws that govern Israel, ceremonial laws to distinguish that they are separated from the Gentile nations. And these are the rules and laws that separate them. Then you have the moral law of God, which just sets them apart in another realm altogether. Spiritual, the moral law, the ceremonial to indicate distinction from the nations about them, and the judicial law as to how they should govern and judge themselves. So all of life for Israel contained in those three sections: moral law, judicial law, and ceremonial law. The judicial law and the ceremonial law largely have nothing to do with salvation. Nothing to do with salvation. They were God's means of keeping Israel focused on their distinctives as a nation, as a people, as opposed to all the other nations around them. But those Ten Commandments, those Ten Commandments which are given to Israel, of course, are for all men, because they come from the moral character and being of God Himself. God will hold all men, Jew or Gentile, according to that standard of His moral law. So these food laws, which the Pharisees are busy working around, okay, tempering with, looking at Leviticus chapter 11 and dissecting it, and adding their own unwritten rabbinic tradition on top of Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11 is serious enough without all other kind of stuff. But that's what they did. So if Jesus declares, as Mark says He does, all foods clean, then those ceremonial laws of the Old Testament have somehow just, Jesus is just saying, they don't matter. They don't matter anymore. That's what Jesus is saying. All those food regulations that you have, Israel, they don't matter in the real issue. How easy it is for us in the 21st century as Christian churches to set up all of our traditions of do's and don'ts and to say that's what God says and hide what the heart really ought to be shown for what it is. We do that. We don't even think about it. We just do these things. The kingdom of Christ came with Christ. Repent, Mark chapter 1, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, His kingdom, with His standards, with His rules. And He pronounces, doesn't He, the Lord Jesus, in His gospel of the kingdom, the will of God. That's all the gospel is really declaring, what God's will really is. God's good news. The Old Testament tutelage, teaching of the law has come to an end. And we see, don't we, that cleansing of foods really in Acts chapter 10 with Peter when that vision happened to him. If I call it clean, Peter, don't you call it unclean. Done. Finished. If God does that, it's over. So if food does not defile a person, the question is, what defiles you? In verse 20, Jesus indicates that it is what comes out of a man that defiles him. Look what He says. And He said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Now what we have here, of course, first of all, is the content. Notice what comes out. What comes out, the content. And secondly, the source or the location. What comes out of a person is what defiles him, and that out of a person is out of his heart. Because when Jesus goes on to explain, verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of man. So here we have the content, what comes out. Here we have the source or the location, from within the heart of man. So the content springs from inside. The content springs from the heart. All sin resides in your heart and my heart, and it will come out. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus says that. What comes out of a person. So let's remind ourselves that Jesus is saying, number one, all food is clean. Push that aside. That's what Jesus has taught. All foods are clean. Done. But now what Jesus is really saying is, number two, all hearts are unclean. Not some hearts are clean and some hearts are unclean. Not some hearts are better than other hearts. Not some hearts are good and other hearts are bad. All hearts are unclean. Without exception. Without distinction. Jew, Gentile, woman, man, boy, girl. Doesn't matter. All hearts are like this. That's why I think Martin Luther was so right when he looked at his little baby in the arms of his wife and said, God has brought another pagan into the world. Because that's what it was. That's what babies are. They're pagans. They're unbelievers. Now, we know that babies are nice, gurgly, little, sweet little babies. But I'm telling you, I just ask any parent, when does it happen that they suddenly just say, did you do that? No. Not me, Dad. Not me. No. Where did that come from? The heart. The heart. You didn't even have to teach them. You didn't have to instruct them. They just know. It just comes out. So when Jesus says, from within come all of these things, he's right. We know it. Just as we get older and more adults, we become more sophisticated and we hide ourselves, don't we? With our barriers, self-erected shutters. I don't want you to see me for who I really am. So right here tonight, Jesus just says, this is who we all are. This is who you are, my disciples. This is what comes out of the human heart. So the cause of sin and moral defilement is not to be found in external things. And man's natural response, of course, is to say, well, my problems are a result of my background, you know. I've had such a tough life. My family background, my family history, that's why I'm so bad as I am. Or it's my addictions, you know. I've got this trouble with drugs and drink and sex. That's the problem. It's not me. That's the problem. You know, sportsmen and women and politicians are famous for saying those kinds of things. I'm not like that. It's just some disease I've got. Yeah, the disease of sin. That's it. Nothing else. And we all got it. This is what Jesus says to us. No one likes exposure. No one likes to see others exposed. Because the exposure of others is simply an exposure of who I really am. But thank God you haven't seen me. It's okay for him, but I know that's what I'm like. I don't want people to see me like that. So no one likes exposure because we're all going to try and deflect an internal microscope on our hearts away from ourselves. Oh, don't look into my heart. Jesus will show us that until we deal with the internal issues of our own human hearts, we will never make spiritual progress. Never. Never. And more than that, we will remain, as he says, defiled. What is it then that comes out? What is it that's in your heart that comes out? Look at the catalog. It's a catalog, right? It's a great catalog of sin. You know, I remember as a young person, as a child, seeing all those old retail catalogs that listed all the different kinds of merchandise in them, right? And you look at that with wonder. 450 or 500 pages of just, wow, wow, this is great. Look at all this stuff. Lists upon lists. It's almost as if Jesus just says, let me start with just 13. And here it is. One after the other, in the catalog of your heart, in the store of your heart and mind. In essence, Jesus is teaching us about depravity, isn't he? That's what he's teaching us about depravity. That depravity exists, and he's teaching us about the place where depravity exists, the human heart, my heart. So the amount of sins that are listed here should direct each of us tonight to this doctrine of the total depravity of man. And if this catalog is right, and of course it's right, because Jesus said it, then we should also move from the depravity of man to the inability of man. Because if that's what I'm like, there's no ways I'm a spiritual man. No ways. So if depravity and inability belong to us, then we are in a sad place. And guess what? You can't fix the problem and you can't extricate yourself from the problem either. You're unable. It's called inability. If man is so depraved and if man is so unable, then this means that there exists in all of us tonight, there exists in all of us tonight the possibility and the potential to commit the most heinous crimes imaginable. You look at Mr. Hitler or Mr. Stalin or even modern day dictators and you say, I'm not like that. Got news for you. I've got news for you. Running through your veins exists the possibility of doing exactly what they did. Because it all springs from within the heart. All of it. So total depravity means that in every part of my being, in every part of my being, I am run through with sin. It affects every part of us. It affects my mind. It affects my body. It affects my heart. It affects my will. It affects my emotions. It affects my desires. It affects my affections. It affects my nature. It affects everything that I am. Sin just runs its course. That is why, by the way, that we sin in the heart, sin in the mind, sin with the eyes, sin with the ears, sin with the mouth, because it's just weaving its way through us. So every part of me is defiled by sin. This is just the evangelical doctrine of original sin. This is just the evangelical doctrine of what it means to be a sinner in the hands of God. And God will bring in conversion every sinner to this recognition. That's what He's done for you and for me. I know who I am. And I know who you are. Because you're like me. We're all sinners. And this is what we're like. This great catalog of sin. And what is certain is that we all sin, which of course is just an evidence of our depravity, a revealing to each other of who we really are. Jesus says, that's what you're like. And just one sin, just take one anywhere, put your finger and go like that and take whatever it is, envy. Just one sin, take it out. That one sin alienates you from God, alienates me from God, and it brings spiritual death. Sometimes we think that now that we've become Christians, sin is a little bit different than it was before. No. No. Sin is not sanctified. Sin is not better. Sin is sin. Terrible. Dark. Wicked. Alienates us from God. And spiritual death means, of course, I'm totally unable to respond to spiritual things. If that's the case, how can I ever be a Christian? That's why it's called the sovereign work of regeneration by the Spirit. God must save you. You cannot do anything to save yourself. You cannot even bring, I'm not that bad, Lord, to the table and offer it to God and say, you've done your part, Jesus, thank you so much. Now I'll do my part. I'm not as bad. No, you can't do that. None of us can do that. We are dead. We're defiled, we're destitute, we're depraved, we are in darkness. You know, the New Testament lists sin in catalogs in a number of places in the Bible. Romans chapter 1, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Galatians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and 1 Peter chapter 4. Long lists of what we're like. But here is a radical list, isn't it? Revolutionary almost. It just cuts your heart open and says, that's what you're like. That's what Jesus does. These theologies that want to portray Jesus as less than who He is have not grasped the significance of their own sinful condition. Because if you grasped who you really are, then you would grasp who Jesus really is. And here's the significant thing about all of this. Jesus is a man. And He has a heart, and He has a mind, and He has a will. He's a full-functioning man with blood in His veins. Of course, now He's resurrected and exalted to the Father's right hand. Thank God He was a man to understand what I'm like. Yet, the Bible says so clearly, without sin. What kind of man is that? What kind of man without sin? Yet like me, without sin. Can you imagine it? No. He's God. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. But He knows you. And He knows me. He sympathizes. He knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our sins. He knows our frailties. He knows this catalog. It's His catalog. It's His list of sin. These lists just demonstrate spiritual bankruptcy of all of us, that there's no chance of recovery using my own strength, my own ability, no natural inclination to do right and good, no natural ability to do right and good, nothing, zero. That's me. That's where Jesus found me. That's where He found me. Bankrupt. Depraved, unable, ruined. That's where He found me. That is why salvation is such a marvelous work, isn't it? That He can do that with us? Yeah. No 5-step plan, no 7-step plan, no 12-step plan to recovery. Can't use any of those to conquer your vices. They don't work. Why? Because they're not spiritual. They're not internal by the Spirit. No 21-day, 40-day fast. Whatever it is you want to do. It's what the Pharisees tried to do to make things right between them and God. That's what Saul of Tarsus was working on all his life. Until Jesus said, stop. Stop, Saul of Tarsus. Let me show you who you really are. Someone has said that we've all come from the same mold. And some of us are moldier than others. Same mold. So here are 13 vices. We open the catalog and we're confronted with vileness and with darkness. And this is what Jesus wants us to see. This is what Jesus wants us to feel. Jonathan Edwards said, "When I look into my own heart and take a view of my own wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell itself." That's right. That's right. Jesus does not want you to bypass these things tonight. Lord willing, next week we'll probe into these catalogs or this list of sins. No, Jesus doesn't want us to hide. Jesus wants us to call them. Notice what He says in verse 23. All these evil things come from within. He wants us to say, that's me. And all of those things come from inside me. And He wants us to acknowledge that this list is ours in its entirety. And He will show that conversion is beyond the capacity of the natural man. Man is a double-dyed villain, corrupted by nature and afterwards by his practice. Double-dyed. Born in sin, shapen in iniquity, and I'm just corrupt in my practice. That's what Jesus wants us to see. So Jesus would have you see tonight that external rules and regulations like food stuff and other things that you might want to add, no, it's not the issue. They cannot help you overcome your sins. They cannot help you fight your vices and conquer your sin. We must study ourselves till we know our hearts, and we must recognize that only the Lord Jesus Christ can save us and change us, and we can do nothing for ourselves. That is why we must see faith and repentance as the gift from God, cannot spring from my own human heart. It's unable to. So let's let Jesus perform divine surgery on our hearts tonight, on all of us, in grace and in mercy. And only then, when we receive that grace and mercy, and we have to receive that grace and mercy every day, only then can we respond in a life of faith and obedience and joy to our Lord, who has done such a marvelous work in saving such awful sinners. Let's pray together. Our Father, here is our Lord Jesus, who has just taken our hearts and just opened them wide up for all to see. We're so grateful that He knows our hearts and our condition. And Father, when we look at this corruption that exists within each of our hearts, we are just reminded of what a great salvation You have accomplished on our behalf. We thank You for our Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us, that He should love such as these, such as us, is grace and mercy beyond compare. We go forward into this new week. We pray that we may have had our eyes just opened a little bit to this corruption of our hearts, so that we may bring our sins to the cross again and again and just depend upon Christ and His merits of righteousness for us. Teach us to live, we pray, as spiritual men and women, knowing who we are, where we've come from, and where we're going by the grace of God. Bless us, we pray, Lord. Take us to our homes in safety. We bless You and we worship You for this Lord's Day which You've granted to us. And we ask these things now with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.